Open up in John chapter 17.
Read the chapter together. First off, I'd like to encourage people that are involved in gospel work. And you don't have to have a title. Every one of us are involved in the work. We just heard about Jerry talking about Sharon talking to his sister. And sometimes it's easier to have your wife talk to your sister than talk to your sister yourself. That's love. Okay? Just mention a story about Christy. I mentioned in my prayer, Christy was reached out to this week, and Catherine was a little native girl that lived in the reservation and went to the same school, and Christy and her were best friends from grade 1 to grade 7 when we moved back here. And Catherine would come over to our house on Thursday night for Awana, and she would go back home on Monday morning. She would go to school on Monday morning. So she was with us 4 nights of the week. Okay? And she was like a daughter. Everywhere we went to meeting. No matter where we were, little Catherine was with us. And she says to Christy, she says, "I remember when your dad was doing the rope trick and showing me." So when Christy told me that, I went to my dresser drawer and I got the ropes and I put them back in my pocket. Because here's something, it was over 10 years ago, maybe 11 years ago, here's a 10-year-old kid, and this story of someone sharing the gospel with her is still stuck in their mind, right? And I just think about the camp work. Everybody that's been a camp counselor, you know, you're doing that work. You might be only there for a week, and you think it's all over, but Greg knows it's not over. Greg keeps hearing the stories year after year, right? Where the camp counselor, they only hear it. The other night, I reached out to put a post on a Plymouth Brethren site, and I said, that anybody know of any, have any cassettes by a couple of different speakers I mentioned? And then the guy wrote back to me, said, "Why did you mention those two speakers?" And I said, "Well, they had a big impact on my life." He said, "One of them was my grandfather." And anyway, and then he said to me, he says, "You know, Peter Ramsey had a big influence on me coming back to the Lord as a teenager." And Peter probably doesn't even know about this, right? And so there's a lot of things that are happening in our lives that we never ever hear about. Like, I would never known that this little showing, this rope trick, was something that stuck in Catherine's heart. So I just want to encourage you to keep sharing the gospel. Be faithful, you know. Like remember D.L. Moody, he says he wanted to speak to someone every day of the week. He had to preach to somebody. I remember reading the story, and 10 o'clock at night he's in bed, and all of a sudden he jumps out of bed. He remembers that he didn't speak to somebody that day, and he went out and run down the street, and he sees this guy standing under the lamppost light, and he shares the gospel with him. You know, so you know, I'm not saying you try to do it every day, but how about saying, you know, like, start off once a month, you know, maybe 2 months a month is, you forget where you're at. Maybe once a week, you know, maybe it's better to try for once a week, you know. And then, you know, it doesn't have to be a preach. It could be, you know, leaving a track somewhere, you know, start off by doing that, and just pray for opportunities, and they will come to you. Like, Veronica had a wonderful story this week. There was a lady, she started this Bible study about 7 years ago, probably, in the old folks' home in Burnside. And there's a lady there, she's 92 now, and she says to Veronica, she says, "I remember when you started sharing the message, and you're preaching from the Bible, and you're saying that Jesus was the only way. I was angry." She says, "I was pretty snappy with you." She, "I apologize for being snappy." And Veronica didn't even know what snappy meant, but she got the picture after a while, you know, and she was apologizing, but she says, "Now I know my sins are forgiven. I know Jesus Christ as my Savior." And to me, I was so encouraged by hearing that this week, you know. So here, 7 years later, Veronica finds out this story. How about if she had quit last week? She would never have heard this story, that here's a 92-year-old lady, and she's dying, and, you know, and full of cancer and so on, and she doesn't have much time, but she confessed. And then this week again, she told the story again to Veronica, so saying how grateful she is to know Jesus Christ as her Savior. So I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to carry on. You know, God is faithful, you know, and it's really wonderful. And we're going to get into the gospel in this chapter, the idea of the evangelistic thrust. John 17, the first five verses are the prayer for glorification, Christ and the Father. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Verses 6 to 19 is the prayer for sanctification. It's Christ and his disciples. I have manifested your name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came out from you, and that they have believed that you did send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you gave me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these words I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil, or from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And then verses 20 down to 26, we have a prayer for unity. So there we have Christ and the church. The church is not mentioned, but we know that's who it's speaking about, those who would believe. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, and you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou didst send me, and hast loved them as you have loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared unto them your name, and will declare that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is a transitional prayer. It marks the end of Christ's earthly ministry as he makes his way to the cross of Calvary. There's two great prayers recorded in Jerusalem. The first is by Solomon at the dedication of the temple. He spread out his arms toward heaven and he said, the Lord God of heaven, there is none like you in heaven or on earth. The first thing Solomon does is to remind God that he has kept his promise with David in the construction of the temple, and based on that, to keep all the promises to David, that someone on the throne who honors and obeys God. And then he asks the question, shall God dwell on the earth? And we find that fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then the next prayer we're reading now is by the Lord Jesus Christ. The striking contrast, both were kings, Solomon the king of Israel, and Jesus king of the Jews. Solomon is praying when Israel is in its glory. Christ prays when it has been a city under the Roman Empire for 600 years. When Solomon prays, he is standing on a raised platform with his hands outstretched to heaven. When Jesus prays, he lifts up his eyes. When Solomon prays, the subject is sin, war, famine, pestilence, and he asks mercy for God's people. When Jesus prays, the content of his prayer is glory, election, sanctification, and heaven. He prays before the cross, but his prayer deals with all events after the cross. This prayer was spoken out loud on the last night of his earthly life. In this prayer, we always hear the prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. We always hear that called the Lord's Prayer. But this is truly the Lord's Prayer. In this prayer, there's no confession of sin, transgression, wrongdoing, or iniquity. He's praying on the basis of equality with the Father. Before important occasions, Jesus spent a great deal of time in prayer. For example, choosing the 12 disciples, the Mount of Transfiguration, and Gethsemane. So we're going to break into this section here, Christ and the Father. Verse 2, I think we should spend some decent time on verse 2, because it's a Calvinist's favorite verse. Verse 2. And we'll talk a little bit about that. I was in a meeting recently, and the preacher asked, do you believe that God loves everyone? If I would ask that, do you believe that God loves everyone? Raise your hand. Okay? So, almost. Okay, if you don't believe God loves everyone, raise your hand. Okay, I see no hands going up. In this other place, someone raised their hand. And I'm thinking, wow, that's sort of strange. You know, he was brave anyway. I can say that for him. But he doesn't believe that God loves everyone. So, but this is becoming more and more. If you spend any time on Facebook, you will see the pressure that's being put on by the Calvinist thrust. It's really getting aggressive. People are becoming very aggressive, you know, with this Calvinistic thrust that God has chosen some to be saved, and he's chosen others to be lost. John MacArthur is a big one. People don't even know that. They listen to him day after day. And I'm not saying throw out the baby with the bathwater. John MacArthur has a lot of great teaching. But that's what he believes. That's the foundation. If you don't believe me, go on YouTube and look up John 3:16. His message on John 3:16. Or type in John MacArthur and Born Again. And you'll find the Calvinistic thrust, that he believes that you're actually saved before you actually trust Christ. Okay, so that's something that people don't pick up just listening to the normal teaching. So verse 1, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may also glorify you. So I'd like to hear some comments, what you think about this verse, what it means. It is really, people say, well, this is a prayer for himself, but it's not a selfish prayer. You know, if you knew that you were going to die within 12 hours, what would your prayer be? Because he was going to die in 12 hours or maybe 14 hours. It was the evening before his crucifixion. He was crucified at 9 o'clock the next morning. So this is probably 9 o'clock at the night or somewhere around there. What would your prayer be if you knew you're going to be? We say, Lord, give me strength to go through this. But what does he do? He prays that God would be glorified. So all our actions, do we glorify God in all our actions? Everything we do, when we go to the supermarket, we glorify God. Yesterday I had to phone the bank because they made a mistake when they did my count and they put the wrong date of birth. Now I would like the date of birth they gave me. I was born in 1986. I thought that was pretty good. I don't think I looked that young, you know, but the girl wrote down 1986 and messed things up. Okay? So I was on the phone yesterday. I was 2 hours waiting to get through to them. 2 hours. So by the time I reached that person, I don't think I was glorifying God. I was getting frustrated waiting so long, you know. And then they put me through another grill. So how are we doing in that area? Are we glorifying God?
We read in John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so I think in that verse there it speaks about His the glory of, as of the only begotten of the Father, which is His glory as the Divine Son. And but here, when He says, "Glorify Your Son," I think it's talking about that He might receive glory as a glorified man. Because the glory He had as the eternal Son, He never lost. And then He says that Your Son also may glorify You.
Do you think it has anything to do with His time on Calvary? Because He says the hour has come. How many times is that? Is that like something like 17 times or something like that? We have that expression, the hour has come, or 7 times, I think it was. And this is the last one, the hour has come. Warren Wiersbe calls this the prayer of the overcomer. I said, that's sort of a strange title. But he based that on John 16:33. The previous verse says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world."
In some ways, it's when you look at some of the verses, for example, verse 4, "I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." And then if you go down to verse there's one verse where it says, "I'm no longer in the world." Let me see now which one is that.
Verse 11.
Which one?
11.
11? Oh yeah. "Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world." So in some ways, when you read this prayer, it almost sounds like He, like the whole work of redemption is already finished. And so that is perhaps a little strange to our eyes or to our ears, but I don't know. Do you have any thoughts on that point?
Well, that's always bothered me, that verse, because it says, "I finished the work," and I'm thinking we still have to get to the cross and His work of redemption. You have His work of His manifesting the Father through His messages and His miracles. But still, we're still come short of that work. For example, there's some people, denominations believe that Jesus was paying His redemptive work was in Gethsemane. Well, I don't believe it was in Gethsemane. I don't believe it happened until it was on the cross. So people have different thoughts. And we're going to talk about a little bit of that too, because we have this thought of unity that's going to be coming down. It's interesting in this passage here, when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, He's on His face, prostrate. And here He is lifting up His eyes to heaven. Remember the publican, he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And yet we have the Lord Jesus Christ here and just looking up to heaven. And His prayer is out loud and His disciples are listening to Him. And I think that's a very important thing. Like, I enjoy Thursday mornings when the men get together here to pray, and listening to the prayers of the people. When I go up to Summerside to preach up there, I'll tell you one thing, to hear Brother Les Thomas, Les or Wes, I don't know, I always get his name wrong, Les. But when he stands up on Sunday morning and prays, it lifts the meeting. It's just wonderful. And when the disciples are here listening to the Lord Jesus praying, someone has called this the Holy of Holies as we come into the presence of God and hear a real man pray. When we were kids, we were afraid of praying. You know, and it wasn't manly. That was a sissy thing. You know, women prayed, but men didn't pray. And then you get saved and you hear men praying, and it's really a humbling experience, right? Because all of a sudden, men think they can do everything by themselves, and now men are here pleading with God to do something for us we can't do ourselves. It's an admission of insufficiency.
So would the verse 1 glorify be the same as the verse 5 glorify? So we talked a bit about perhaps verse 1 is glorification as the perfect man, mm-hmm. but then verse 5 talks about glorify me with the glory I had when I was with you. So mm-hmm. that's really glorifying when he's, you know, his deity.
Yeah, we're referring to the same glory. In verse 1, he refers to himself in the third person, glorify your son. And then in verse 5, he says, glorify me. Another thing I want to mention here, that prayer is directed to the Father, not to Mary, like I was taught when I was a little boy, or not to the saints. You know, down in El Salvador, Bishop Romero, whatever, he's now a saint, so the people in El Salvador pray to this here man, you know, which is sad. It's a sad situation. Prayers are being hijacked on the way to heaven.
So my question is just in reference to what Bill says. Did the Lord Jesus ever lose his glory as the eternal Son?
No, but his glory was veiled. And we see that in the Mount of Transfiguration. It was unveiled for the people to see. And because if he showed all his glory down here, everybody would have been attracted to him and for all the wrong reasons. You know, I mean, it's like, you know, it's like sometimes you've heard about stories where kings have gone onto the battlefield and they've taken all their royal robes and stuff off, and then they walk amongst the troops and talk to the troops and so on. And they'll see people's attitudes, but if they come onto the battlefield with all their royal robe, everybody would be bowing down to them and praising them. But they see what people really think of them. And that's what the Lord found out when he came. It says he came unto his own, and his own received him not.
When Christ is praying for to glorify me, is he talking about Calvary and the crucifixion, death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ?
Myself,
that's how he was going to glorify his Father.
That's why I believe it, because with the verse I think of right away, I think when he was reviled, he reviled not again. So to me, that's one of the strongest verses for he's glorifying God by his attitude.
And he's also glorifying God because of his work on Calvary, many are saved.
Mm-hmm.
And there's joy in heaven when one sinner repents.
Yeah.
So the glory goes to the Father.
Yeah. And then you tie
by his obedience.
You tie in the end of Isaiah 53 with that, with those thoughts, right? He's pleased.
Now, if you just go back to John chapter 12, verse 23, the Lord Jesus says there, but Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he mentions, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So it's obvious when the Lord Jesus says that the hour has come, the Son of Man should be glorified. And then by what he says after that, that glorification is through a process of suffering, death, resurrection, and then exaltation. And then if you go to chapter 13, we saw there before, in verse 31, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. So I think it's speaking about the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And then you come to this chapter, and then it mentions similar things. So, you know, like he already says in chapter 12, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So that whole period was supposed to happen. But then here in this chapter, he talks about it as if it is, he's already behind, almost talks about it as if he's behind the work already. But from the perspective of the eternal Son of God, time is not a whole big deal, you know. That's maybe quite different than the way the other three Gospels present it. But in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is in total control of all circumstances. Nobody takes his life from him. He lays it down of himself.
Mm-hmm.
And he takes it again. He's in full control.
Amen. Another thing in verse 1, we see the expression Father. We translate it Abba. And I think about the Lord's Prayer here. He uses three different expressions. He uses Father, Holy Father, and Righteous Father. Have you ever prayed using that expression, Holy Father? Have you ever prayed using the expression, Righteous Father? You know, we get into a rut, you know, Heavenly Father, and away we go. We don't even think about what we're saying sometimes. So sometimes it's good to think about what you're actually saying in your prayer. The word Father is found in John 116 times. Some of the brethren have already mentioned that. My Father 35 times. So there's different. He uses the word in various ways.
This denotes a relationship too, doesn't it?
Yeah.
In fact, in this chapter, he uses the name Father 7 times.
Yes.
So it's a relationship. But we also can call him our Father.
Yes.
This should be our relationship as well.
But Jesus doesn't call him our Father in his prayer, right?
My Father.
Yeah, my Father. There's a distinction. Because there's also teaching going around where people are calling Jesus my brother. I don't feel comfortable doing that myself. Okay, well, we'll pass on to verse 2. We can always slide back into the previous verse, wherever we are. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So he's talking about the Father. As you, the Father, has given the Son power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So when we use that word many, it's a quantitative. It's not all, as many. This is the Calvinist verse that they like to camp out on. And I think we have to really sort of discuss that, because there is a balance, right? This is the Calvinistic proof text, to as many as you have given him. But they ignore John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's another text that they love. And when the Gentiles heard this, I think this is Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So there's another verse. They would stick these two together, and they believe that the case is rock solid hard, that salvation is from God, and God looks down upon the universe and he says, you and you and you and you, you're saved, and you and you and you are not. You're condemned to hell. So what are our thoughts on that?
I think when you, this phrase, those that have been given to the Lord Jesus, that's found 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times in this chapter.
Okay.
And we saw that already in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we saw there in verse 37, John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And then verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So these ones that are given by the Father to the Son, they have already learned, heard and learned from the Father. Now, I think it's very important when you think about this whole idea of giving, because one of the big thoughts in this chapter is that there are people that have been given to the Lord Jesus. Now the Lord Jesus is going back to heaven through death and resurrection, and he is going to entrust those disciples back to his Father. There's a shepherd character in John's Gospel, very strong. You see that too in chapter 10. We saw that there as well. It talks about the shepherd. And it says there in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. So there's a shepherd character in John's Gospel. So rather than stressing all about election and that sort of stuff, I think the word election is actually not mentioned in any of those verses. You know, sometimes the word election is read into verses that aren't even,
yeah,
it's not there, you know. So, but the idea is, you know, the Lord Jesus cares for his disciples, and now he's going back and he's going to entrust them back to his Father. And you see that also in chapter 18, where he says, where it says of him, verse 8, when they arrest the Lord Jesus, it says, Jesus answered, I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Now notice, verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. So he protects them as a shepherd. He protects them, not just physically, but spiritually too. And the only one that's lost is Judas.
Mm-hmm.
But he protects them. And that's the way he's presented as a shepherd that has spoken about the Holy Spirit that would come as another helper, as another comforter. And now he entrusts them back to his Father.
Mm-hmm. Well, one thing we have to... there's some things we have to think about God, the character of God. Like we talk about the sovereignty of God, that God knows everything. And we talk about the omniscience is God knows everything, but the sovereignty is God is in control of everything. And then we talk about the holiness of God. We talk about the love of God. When I was a young kid growing up, you always used to hear about boxing matches being fixed. You know, hockey team has how many players, Aaron? 17, 15, 3 lines of 5 and two goalies, a goalie and a backup goalie, something like that. Okay, that's what it used to be. But, you know, pretty hard to go around and get 17 guys to sort of say, okay, well, I want you to throw this game, you know. But a boxer, you know, one guy said, well, we're going to give you an extra $50,000 whether you win or lose, so it's better if you lose, right? And they can do it. But if the whole thing is fixed, as far as God is concerned, okay, well, look, your family's going to heaven and your family isn't going to heaven. You know, I didn't have a chance. This isn't the God that I know. God is a righteous, just God, and says, all that come to me I will turn none away. So the whole idea of God's offering salvation, and whosoever will may come. So I think we have to always remember and retain in our mind the character of God, that God is a loving God, and God is not willing that any should perish. So no matter what side of the argument you take up, you still have to balance, or you still have to, I would say, negate those other verses that are pointing to God's free will, or we have to sort of negate the ones that are saying, well, God is choosing some to go to heaven and God is choosing some to go to hell. We have to find an explanation. What does that actually mean? And we have to be satisfied with that in our minds. You know, you can't come to a verse and say, well, this is what I believed all my life. I'm going to just stick with this and I'm going to throw it out. No, you're responsible for seeing what God says and understanding it for yourself. Okay, we'll pass on to verse 3. Eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the word know is very, very important. First of all, eternal life, people have the idea that eternal life is just life without end. Period. That's the end of the story. But there's a lot more entailed in eternal life. What is he talking about? The fullness of eternal life. Is it just life without end? You know, the people that are going to hell are going to live forever and ever and ever. But there's certainly a bigger difference, eternal damnation or eternal life. There's two different qualities.
Fellowship with God.
Fellowship. Uh-huh.
A relationship.
Mm-hmm.
It starts when you're living.
Mm-hmm.
It does not start when you die. It starts when you're living. You know, we have eternal life now because we know the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
That puts it into perspective also, verse 2. Like we talk about those issues about Calvinism and such. He said eternal life is the quality of life. It's not just the quantity.
See, that's one thing I'm always sort of a wake-up call at funerals. The unbeliever... He could be the drunkard, the drug addict, he could be the downer outer, or he could be the religious person, really, that still hates God. I say they hate God because they're trusting in their own righteousness. You know, people say, well, I'm not really that bad. Jesus didn't have to die for me. I was good enough to make it on my own. But a lot of those people, they do not want to go to church. So how are they going to enjoy heaven? They're going to be up in the presence of God. And we say, we know him, but who here doesn't want to know him better? You know, like we're hindered in our knowledge of God and because of sin in the world and because of our own maybe laziness or stubbornness or lots of things come into our lives that we don't know God the way we should.
And that word know is in the present tense.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very intimate. It's also, I understand the words that they use are a husband and wife relationship.
Yeah, exactly.
It's a knowing thing. It's just not knowing about.
Yeah.
It's knowing him.
Yeah.
And Paul said that I might know him. If anybody knew the Lord, it was Paul. But mm-hmm. He wanted to know him more intimately.
Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that John is the one that brings this verse out, you know, because John was the one that was closest to the Lord, the one that leaned on his bosom.
It said in 1 John 5:20 about the Lord Jesus, this is the true God and eternal life. So it's a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it is.
The Apostle Paul says, I know whom I have believed, not what I have believed. So that's another aspect of it. It's the personal relationship that we have with him, the communion and companionship. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. So there's the idea of completion, the assurance of a life lived for God. For this cause I came to this hour. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. So how do we glorify God? Testifying of Him, of our salvation, and God's power in our lives, living for Him, worshiping and praising Him. Daniel points out to Belshazzar, the God in whose hands you is your breath, you have not glorified. So this is very, very important, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid his whole life on the altar for God.
In John 15, verse 8, it says, by this my Father is glorified, that we bear much fruit. So there's a basis where we have glorified Him. And also says that I think when we speak well of the Lord Jesus, we glorify God. Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11. God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Man, that's everybody's going to worship Him whether they want to or not. We're going to do it willingly. Others are doing it under submission. But the end of that verse says, to the glory of God the Father. So when we speak well, or when we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, we bring glory to God.
Good. And here's another verse to think. Isaiah 48:11 says, my glory I will not give to another. So here we have the relationship. This shows His deity, that the Father and the Son are sharing this glory. That's what we had, which I had with thee before the world was.
A number of times in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus makes mention of the fact that His hour had not come. But then we read here in verse 4, He says, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. So there's a sense in which He knew when His work was completed and He was ready to go to the cross.
Amen. Well, we'll close it there for tonight. Pick up in verse 6, the next section, Christ and His disciples. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for opening our eyes to the truth of eternal salvation. We remembered when we walked far from You, Lord. Your name was nothing but a swear word on our lips. And Father, you revealed Yourself to us. And when we think about it, we were wayward. We were walking in disobedience. We were trying to shut You out of our lives, even though we had a knowledge of You. And yet, we think about how You knocked on the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open unto Me, I will come in. And Father, we're thankful that You did come in and You did agree to sup with us and converse and commune with us. We give You thanks now for the time we spent here together. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.